Great worship. That was good. If you got your Bibles as you're seated, make your way to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to cover 11 and 12 this morning, so we'll move quickly, kind of a cursory look at these two chapters. If you need a Bible, we have some Bibles over here on the table, and if you don't own a Bible, we'd just ask that be our gift to you so you can own a Bible. If you need help finding the book of Acts or Acts 11, just ask a neighbor. We know the Bible's big and complicated, can be difficult to navigate, so it's not an embarrassing thing. If you need help, just ask. We'll help you find it. Acts 11 and 12 this morning. 2 weeks from tomorrow, I'm leaving the country and heading to South Africa. I'm going with a mission-sending organization, and I'm going in hopes that I can make a relationship with a local pastor in the East Cape area of South Africa so that our church can exercise its mission muscle outside of the continental United States, outside of an American expression of Christianity. Our hope is that we make a relationship with a church there that with Lord willing, we can send a team there possibly as early as next year. Not sure the timing, I don't have all the details worked out, but the hope is that while I'm down there that we can make a relationship and that would be our mission organization that we partner with outside of the United States. And the great thing about this mission organization that I'm going with is they go and they just try to make a handshake between two churches. Two churches that are not large churches, and we're not going to go there and tell them how to do church, and they're not going to receive from us and expect from us to tell them how to do church, but rather create a partnership that is mutually beneficial. And the reality is the tendency with international missions, both short-term and long-term, is that we go and we attempt to Americanize churches outside of America. It's a real danger. And so in preparation of going on this trip, I've read a couple of books over the last few months really about international missions, how to share the gospel in a multicultural way, about cultural IQ, how to recognize what is culture and what is a gospel principle. Right, so that when we go, we can share biblical principles and not try to re-culture people. I want to be sensitive to an understanding of the way that they grew up is different than the way I grew up. The songs we sing, just like what we sung, aren't necessarily going to be the songs that they sing. And that's not wrong. We're not right, they're not wrong. They're not right, we're not wrong. Culturally different. I've been on a lot of mission trips. I've been on probably over a dozen international mission trips, but one, I haven't been anywhere in a while, and so you kind of lose that muscle memory of cultural IQ, and also I've never been to Africa, so this is going to be my first time to Africa, so this is going to be a whole new experience, so I want to be sensitive. And while it's important for me to tell you that I'm doing this and that, Lord willing, we're going to have an opportunity to take international mission trip next year, it also is ironic because I think that that's exactly what we see in Acts 11 and 12. It's important that you know what we're doing as a church and what is ahead, possibly, but it's also right here in the text. In Acts 11, specifically today, we're going to see cultural IQ applied, sensitivity to different religious upbringings, and adapting the way we share the gospel. We see it here in the text, and I think we're going to see effective discipleship that happens in different contexts as well. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll hop into the text. Father, we love you, and we're grateful for the privilege to gather in your house to worship you. Thank you for each one who's here this morning, who's made it a priority, who's given up sleeping in or going to brunch or whatever other things that coming to church compete with. I'm grateful that they're here, that you won this morning in their life, and I pray continually that you would win in our lives throughout today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, next year, that you would continue to win in our lives. I pray as we look at this text that it wouldn't be something that I concocted, but this would be your word communicated through your servant who has no business doing this, but that you see fit to share this way. We pray each of us would take away exactly what you have us to take away, that you would teach us individually and corporately this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first several verses of chapter 11, we see Peter reporting back to the church in Jerusalem what had happened to him, but more importantly, what had happened to the Gentiles in Caesarea. In case you weren't with us last week or you don't remember, Peter was told that the gospel's not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And he goes to Caesarea, and he goes to a Roman centurion's house, and he shares the gospel, and his entire house, and all the guests that he had with him, they all trust in Jesus, they all give their lives to Jesus, they all get the Holy Spirit the same way that the Jews did, proving to Peter that God makes no distinction. Well, obviously, the church in Jerusalem hears about it, so Peter goes back. He's telling the church in Jerusalem what's going on because they have kind of a blinders on when it comes to the Messiah, they think, for the Jew only. And he's sharing it with them, and almost completely the Jewish religious leaders in the Christian church are happy about this, right? The Christian Jews, they're for the most part happy. I would say maybe possibly cautiously optimistic, right, that the Gentiles are now included in the gospel. And then the next few verses discuss what appears to be the beginning of their efforts in church planting. So that's the first thing we're going to talk about in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26 is church planting. If you don't know this, you're sitting in what used to be a church plant, or some might still argue is a church plant. It's the idea or the process by which new churches are created supposedly and intentionally in areas that need the gospel but also need help in growing in their knowledge of the gospel. So geographically but also ethnically and all of the A-L-L-Y's, right, we need churches in all of these places. And in verse 19, we're reintroduced to those people who were scattered because of Stephen's stoning. If you don't remember, back in chapter 8, there was a guy named Stephen. He trusted in Jesus. He told the Jewish religious leaders he trusted in Jesus, and they killed him with rocks because he trusted in Jesus. He's the first person to ever die for his faith. And all the Jews that were in Jerusalem, because this happened in Jerusalem, they all got scared and they went different ways. And as they went different ways, they told people about Jesus. And we evidently learn that in verse 19, some of them went and they just told Jews, right? They stuck with what they knew. There's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel with people that you know and are like and you seem like, but it's incomplete, right? They stuck to what they knew. It'd be like us only talking to church people. That's not wrong, but it's not complete. So they were sharing only with the Jew, but we meet in verse 20 that some of these Christians went and they were talking to non-Jews as well. They were talking to Gentiles, and they were sharing Jesus, and they were actually finding success telling Gentiles about Jesus. These Jews, if you remember that they experienced Pentecost, they were in Jerusalem, in Judea for a feast that they traveled there, but they didn't grow up in Judea. So these Jews who were now Christians, they were ethnically Jews, but they grew up in Gentile territories. They knew Roman culture. They knew Greek culture. They knew pagan customs. They knew all of this. So when they went back to where they came from, it was natural for them to talk to Greeks, Romans. It was natural for them. They went back to their rhythm of life, and they shared Jesus in their rhythm of life. Luke brings up the activity that's happening in the city of Antioch. Antioch was a big city, at this time possibly the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It previously had been a capital of another empire, so this was a large city. And we're told in the text that it was racially diverse, very diverse. It mentions specifically Greeks, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, and Indians, documented in this area during this time as a racially diverse area. The area wasn't known for being morally upright. I could go into detail, but we've got little ears here. This is not an area where people did good things. The city was not known for that. This work that these Jews had done sharing the gospel with the Gentiles wasn't specifically part of the Jerusalem church, right? So they wanted to send somebody to figure things out. And in verse 20, we read that these Christians were sharing the gospel with Gentiles, and they were preaching Jesus as Lord. This seems like a small shift, but you might make a little mark in your Bible under verse 20. This is the beginning of a gospel change here. They're not changing the gospel, but they're changing the way they're talking about the gospel. You see, they'd always talked about Jesus as Messiah, Jewish promised coming one. But when they share the gospel with people who didn't grow up Jewish, who don't know Torah, who don't know the promise of a coming Messiah, Jesus is preached as Lord. Lord is a very Roman Greek idea. It's a master, it's a slave owner idea. And in verse 21, we see that God's hand is on their efforts. The way they're sharing the gospel, the way they're telling these Gentiles about Jesus, God's hand is on them, and many come to faith in, who does it say they come to faith in? Lord Jesus. Different understanding, same Jesus. Different way of sharing. Again, a subtle difference, but an important one. You see, preaching a Jewish Messiah to Gentiles, especially Romans, would fall on deaf ears. The Romans didn't think much of the Jews didn't think much of the Romans. Neither group treated the other as respectful or dignified. So why in the world would you preach to a people group that hates another people group that you need this people group's Savior? Not changing who Jesus is, just changing the way you present who Jesus is in a way that is acceptable. I want to make sure that I'm saying this right, because I don't want anybody thinking I'm saying something I'm not. They were sharing Jesus in a way that didn't put roadblocks in front of people to accepting Jesus. Do you feel that? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Verse 22, the church in Jerusalem, they hear that this is going on, so they want to send somebody to check it out, right? They got to validate this thing. At this time, Jerusalem church is the authority of theology and practice, so they send a guy named Barnabas to investigate. They wanted to protect the faith. They wanted to do the right thing, but they choose the right guy here. They choose Barnabas, probably because he grew up in Cyprus, so he wasn't a Judean Jew. He was one of these Jews that grew up in a Hellenistic, is what it's called, society. He grew up in Greek and Roman culture. But we know that Barnabas was a very encouraging guy, right? We're told that he gave financially to the church. You remember that he's the one that gave Saul an opportunity to share his testimony with him when the Jerusalem church was scared to death of Saul when he came to Jerusalem. Barnabas was the right guy. He was ethnically suited for the task, but also his personality was right. So they send Barnabas. And in verse 23, it says that he sees that the grace of God is alive in these believers. Right? He sees the grace of God in work in them, and he encourages them. He says, hey, keep doing what you're doing. This is the right thing to do. We're doing this the right way here. He doesn't say, hey, you got to share Jesus as Messiah. He says, this is the right thing to do. This is good. This has a right purpose, right direction. We're told specifically in verse 24 that Barnabas is a good man. He's the only one in the entire book of Acts that's referred to as a good man. He's referred to as a good man likely because of what I already said. He financially supported the church, right? He heard Saul out when he was scaring everybody half to death. He also was the one who is going to go after Saul, and we're going to see from here what Saul, new name Paul, does in the second half of the book of Acts, right? So Barnabas, this is our guy. The church needs people like Barnabas. I don't know if you know that. Church needs people like Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. We need people who are skilled in reconciliation. See the way he received Saul, restored him. We need people skilled in reconciliation, spiritual maturity that pursue unity. The church needs Barnabas. Men like Barnabas remember men like Saul. Hear that. Men like Barnabas remember men like Saul. Barnabas remembered Saul. And he goes to Tarsus to find him, and he finds him, and he brings him to Antioch, and the two of them, for the next year, teach and disciple together the believers in Antioch. In a multi-ethnic context, the two of them teach and preach for a year together. And in verse 26, we get this cool little side note that Luke gives us in this recording, and it says, this is the first time that people are known as Christians, right? We can just brush right over that. But the reality is, the church at Antioch got known for what they believe and what they did. They didn't just get known for what they believe, right? Because that's really easy, right? We could just tell people all the time what we believe. We could be all about our theology, and never live it out. You'll never be known for it. But you can live a certain way and never tell people why you live that way, and you won't get known for it, right? It's a both and. It's what we believe and what we live out. I think most of you know that I participate in this workout group for men. It's called F3. I've shared some silly stories about stuff before about F3, but the reality is that the first time you come to a workout for F3, at the end of the workout, you get in a big circle, and you get in the middle of the circle, and you tell stuff about yourself, and you get a nickname. And I think I've shared with you, I don't know if I have, but I think I have, that my nickname in F3 is Goose. It's Anthony Edwards' character in the original Top Gun movie. I got that because I shared that Top Gun was my favorite movie. We got talking about some other stuff, and Goose stuck. And here's the reality. Why do I bring that up? Why does it matter? Because I never would have gotten that nickname had I not shared that Top Gun was my favorite movie. I evidently, in that circle of trust, emphasized that movie enough that they saw that means something to him. He shared that with us, and that's how he's going to be known. You will never be known for something you don't share. You will never be known for something you don't share. This church got known as Christians because they shared Jesus. When you wear the name of Christian, I want you to wear it with weight. Wear the name Christian with weight. Like a lead jacket. This is not some flippant term that we throw around. The term Christian means we share Jesus. We live Jesus. We're known as Jesus. The church, for the first time, known as Christians. So we see the church planting efforts, right, changing things up a little bit, taking a different approach, sharing Jesus with different people. But not only are they about church planting, they're evidently about prison breaking as well. We see in chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, that the church was all about breaking people out of prison. So we jump, we're fast-forwarding here a little bit. We're told at the beginning of chapter 12 that a guy named James has been killed for his faith. This was James, part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. So this James is killed for his faith. He's been executed by Herod Agrippa the first, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the one who killed all the infant babies back in Matthew 1 trying to kill Jesus. Do you remember him? And he's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Lots of Herods, easy to confuse them. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He's put James to death. And now he's got Peter, two of the inner three of Jesus' circle, right? This is a big deal. He's got Peter. Presumably, he's going to put him to death. And the night before he's to go on trial, he's guarded by four guards in prison. He's chained on each arm to a guard in his cell, and then there's two guards at the door of his prison cell. And we're told that an angel visits him and comes in and tells him, get up, get dressed, and follow me. And it appears at this point that his chains fall off of his arms, and so the guys that are chained there, like I just like to picture them waking up, and they're like, I'm still wearing the cuffs. Where's the guy? You know, like they're looking around. What in the world happened? So they're chained to nothing. He's walking out. The angel says, follow me, right? So he walks out. He puts his cloak on. He's walking out, probably being all super quiet. But the text tells us that he thinks he's dreaming. I don't ever remember my dreams. Do you guys remember your dreams? Yes, no, maybe so. I don't ever remember my dreams. I even, like, when I wake up in the middle of dreaming something, I can remember it for like 32 seconds. And then when I try to talk about it, it's like I forget my dream. Like, as I'm remembering it, I'm unremembering it. Like, I never remember my dreams. Annie always remembers her dreams. She dreams every night. She remembers all of her dreams. She can tell me about all of her dreams. It's wild. Like, here's what I'm going to tell you. Peter dreaming that he's being delivered out of prison by an angel who made this hands cuffs fall off and walk out and doors are opening on their own, that's normal compared to some of the stuff she dreams. I'm telling you, she dreams some weird stuff. So I'm glad I don't remember my dreams, because I bet I dream weird stuff too. Like, it's bizarro stuff, right? But in verse 10, Peter's being let out by this angel, right? And the doors are opening for themselves. And it appears he gets to the street. And by the time he gets to the street, he's out in the open, right? Kind of a compromised situation here. And he looks around, the angel's gone. It's like, okay, great. So he's kind of coming to his senses here, realizing that he's by himself, that this actually happened. It wasn't a dream. And it seems like in verse 11, he almost loses it. Right? Like, what do you do? You're in the street. You just broke out of prison. And you didn't mean to. You thought you were dreaming. You didn't really do it. An angel did it. Like, what do you do? He's probably numb. He's probably paralyzed to a certain extent. And this is an amazing story, right? Like, this is a true story. I want you to know this. This isn't like fiction that was put in pages to entertain us while I make jokes and make it entertaining. This really happened. And the reality is, this is exactly what Jesus does to each of us when he saves us. Yeah, you might not have had actual handcuffs chained to actual guards, but you know what you had? You had handcuffs and you were chained to sin. And you had no hope of escaping. You had one on this arm, one on this arm. Your feet were done up. You had all kinds of guards standing and sleeping in your cell. You had no hope of escape, zero hope. But Jesus delivered you. You know what Jesus does? He comes in, he stands at our feet, and he says, get up, put your cloak on, and follow me. You might be chained to lust this morning, greed, pride, selfishness. You might be chained to all of them. Your cell might be full up with guards and chains. But I'm telling you, Jesus is standing at your feet saying, get up. Put your cloak on and follow me. He'll deliver you. Next thing you know, you'll wake up, you'll be in the street, free as a bird, wondering how in the world you got there. It'll feel like a dream, but it's a true story. It's a true story. Will you get up? Will you put your cloak over your shoulders and follow him? Or will you just lay there, chained to your sin? Church planting is all about talking about prison breaking. But it's all about also emphasis shifting as well. We're going to see that in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. We get to talk constantly. That's the message we get to share as Christians. We get to share the message of prison breaking, but we also get to see emphasis shifting. The early church had to adapt, right? Persecution kind of sparked it with Stephen dying for his faith. The Holy Spirit, we saw last week, he ignites this type of emphasis shift. And the people, we, God's people, we get to accept it and adopt it and live it out. Peter's been delivered from prison. He's standing out in the middle of the street. And in verse 12, before he gets noticed, he's got to hightail it to Mary's house. Right, he realizes, I'm exposed, and I got to go. So he hightails it to Mary's house. Here we go. Here's a Mary, another name. There's lots of Marys, right? Which Mary is it, right? It's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the mother of a guy named John that's also called Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Clear as mud? Good. Right? Lots of repeated names. This is Mary, John Mark's mom. There's a church that meets in her house. They have like house churches. The church in Jerusalem is all very interconnected. but also very fragmented because of persecution and because of complexities. They had to meet in homes, but they were very unified. So Peter likely knows of this location, that, and he probably goes to Mary's house because of her proximity to where she lives, to the prison, right? Like, I'm not going to go to the furthest place and expose myself in all these roads. I'm going to go to the closest house church I can find. So he goes, and he knocks on the door. And we're introduced to a young gal named Rhoda. And she hears Peter's voice as he's knocking and gets kind of frantic. You've never done that, right? Hear something, get frantic. Instead of answering the door, she goes to talk to the people inside, and she's like, I hear Peter outside. And in verse 15, instead of going to the door, they begin amongst themselves arguing and debating the validity of her claims, right? Like, oh, well, maybe it's Peter's angel, right? I'm not sure who it is. And Peter's outside. He's like, are we for real here? Like, somebody's got to come to the door. So they're discussing. Then finally, they answer the door, and it tells us in verse 16, Peter keeps knocking. Peter keeps knocking. That's familiar, right? Keep knocking. They finally come to the door, and in verse 17, Peter's like, you guys are going to blow it. You're making a commotion. Like, do you understand what just happened? I just got released from prison. Could we keep it down? But also, don't keep it down. Keep it down volume, but spread the word, right? And he says, you got to tell James. But wait, I thought James died at the beginning of this chapter. There's another repeated name. Are you kidding me? Right? So we said James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the inner three, was the one who was put to death at the beginning of this chapter. Now we're talking about a different James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's a half-brother of Jesus because they have the same mom but different dads. Because Jesus has no earthly father, he has a heavenly father. But he shares Mother Mary with this James, who is the son of Joseph and Mary. Half-brother of Jesus, he says, you got to go tell James. Tell James what's going on. You know what becomes obvious at this point? To us as we read, and I think the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, it became obvious that the future of the gospel is not in Jerusalem. At least for the short term, the gospel spreading, the gospel going to the nations is not going to be centered and hubbed from Jerusalem, but in these church outposts, these church plants, these little lighthouses that we're planting out here in these other areas. This is where the future of the gospel is going to go. Not because of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem is wrong, but because it had become dangerous. The future was going to be outside of Jerusalem. Even the leaders were changing, right? We see James, half-brother Jesus, mentioned for the first time. These leaders are going to lead with a vision to see the gospel go out. Little side note, sometimes the one who gets something going isn't the one to lead it long term. And we all have to be sensitive to this, right? The church in Jerusalem could have kept up its pride and said, no, 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 we're going to be, but they didn't. They said, I see this work out here. I see what's going, and I see you guys, and you guys got to lead, and you got to do, and you got to go. Peter was recognizing it. The church of Jerusalem was recognizing it. Jesus was pleased with this. After all, he said, go, make disciples, baptize. And the emphasis in the book of Acts and the church shifts from here. We're going to see it. We aren't forgetting about Jerusalem, but we're leaving for now. We'll be back, but the emphasis needs to be in other areas. And we might need to shift the emphasis in our lives. If we've been doing something a certain way and we're not seeing the results we want, maybe it's time to shift emphasis and go a different direction. We have recorded in Scripture that even Jesus changes his focus in his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 9, we're told that he sets his face on Jerusalem and placed his emphasis on the cross. He was willing to give up the glory of heaven, be born into humble circumstances, live a nomadic life, and die an undeserving death for you. The question is, are we willing to change the emphasis of our life for him? He offers salvation. do we offer our lives? He offered his. Will we offer ours? Let's pray together.